what he is saying.
Good morning. Is this working? Because we've got a brand new mic here. We're good. Okay. That song was quite thrilling. I had the shakes before coming up here. I always get nervous before I preach. And that song is like, there is no reason to be nervous. Beautiful song. I want to thank Bruce for reading the passage, which was great. I also want to thank Little Zion for keeping it together all that time. Good job. He's a pro. So, wow. Very pretty. I don't know who put that there. Where are we? Okay, we are in John 16. We're still in the Last Supper. We've been in the Last Supper for several months. And that's how much is going on in this passage. Last week, Jesus was telling disciples that hard times are ahead for them and reiterated that he is going away. The disciples are grieving that and the fact that Jesus is going away and seem afraid or too discouraged to ask Jesus for more details. But Jesus has promised not to leave them alone, but that he will give them the Holy Spirit to guide them and will tell them what they need to know when they need to know it. And he says, this thing seems to be, is this thing going in and out, Brian? Sorry, but it's going good? Excellent. Okay, sorry about that. A little technical thing going on there. Anyway, in verse 12 of chapter 16, Jesus says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. And then in our section, in verse 16, Jesus went on to say, in a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me. So, how do you all feel about that? What Jesus is saying in verse 12 and verse 16. It seems almost like Jesus is being purposefully vague about what's going to be happening, right? And he knows what's going to happen, right? In fact, his whole ministry has been leading up to this moment. His crucifixion is just a few hours away. Why not let the disciples in on the details? In fact, the disciples are clearly struggling. In verse 17, it says, at this, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while, you will see me no more? And then after a little while, you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. And let me speak to those of you who are Christians at the moment. Is this you? Do you feel this way sometimes, that you want God to speak plainly to you. You know, he wants you to, in all throughout your life, you want to hear what God has to say plainly in your life. Almost like, skip to the part that I need to absolutely hear. We want to hear the story. We want to have the information, right? If you tell us the whole story, Lord, we're good. But tell us. Let us in on it. Right? There's too much, in a way, that we don't understand. And why is Jesus taking so long to tell them everything in detail? Right? Is it possible here that Jesus is telling his disciples and us actually what we need to hear and at the rate we can take it in to produce something valuable? Right? Let's look at an example from not long ago in the story. This is actually from Matthew, and it says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. That's the whole story, right? This is something that happened before this, the Last Supper. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. So here's Jesus telling him everything. He lays it all out. But there's a problem. It's not what Peter wants to hear. Right? At that time when Jesus told him, Peter says, I don't want to hear this. This is never going to happen. Right? In verse 7 of this chapter, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, it is for your own good that I am going away. And when you think about it, in a very little while, Peter is going to completely agree with Jesus. Right? Now before, He was in complete disagreement. But now, he's going to agree with him. It is good that you went away, Lord. Okay? He said never before. Now, it's okay. And then maybe there's something in there for us too. Right? We see how Jesus is going to be talking to his disciples in the next little while. But you can see that Peter, at one point, this information that he received in one way, and a little while later, totally different. Right? And let's not be too hard on Peter and the disciples. You know, we've been reading ahead. We have the cheat code. And we know what happens. And from their perspective, they have not lost Jesus yet. They've never lost him before. Right? But in the next few verses, Jesus isn't going to give them a blow-by-blow description of what's going to happen in the next few hours, right? Any more than he gives those details to us in our lives right now. Though we want to have those details, right? He's going to turn them, he's going to turn them around, the disciples, by telling them what it means that he came for, right? What he says particularly about how he came from the Father, and he's going back to the Father. That's the message that Jesus is going to use to help the disciples get through this moment. I came from the Father, and I'm going back to the Father. Right? Now, would you be satisfied with that approach? I mean, we have to face the same things disciples do often. You know, and now, if someone said, he said, I'm going through things, it's difficult. And he said, let me encourage you by telling you that Jesus came from the Father and went back to the Father. You might be like, I don't know. But let's see what Jesus is talking about here. Now, you'll notice in verse 32, we're skipping ahead a little bit, he does give a detail that's going to happen to them in a few hours. In verse 32, he says, they're going to scatter, they're going to panic, and they're going to scatter. Right? And what happens just a few hours later? They panic and they scatter. Having received that information did not help them at all. You'd think it would have, right? We kind of think that knowing something takes away the guesswork and the fear of the unknown, and sometimes that can be true. But it's not really true. And in this case in particular, they had information from Jesus, but they lacked the understanding about it. So you can get the words and yet not understand them, and the words are not profitable to you. Right? So you'll notice, though, in the book of Acts, which the events of the book of Acts start just days from this event, and it's just a few days away, the book of Acts, the disciples' days of running in fear are gone. Here, they're panicked and they're running. Book of Acts, a few days later, they're not running anymore. Right? They're ready to stand up to anything, to face beatings, jail. They're standing up in front of the biggest authorities, right, without fear, and quite a change has come over them, right? And all that is going to happen because of what Jesus is telling them in this passage. I come from the Father, I'm going back to the Father. Oops, excuse me, I'm not supposed to do that. where are we? Okay, you might have heard the phrase in the past, spoiler alert. That's something I guess we all know, but I'll explain it very briefly. That means someone's going to, in a very few words, ruin a movie for you. Right? They're about to tell you something that's going to happen in the story, and you're going to be like, why did you tell me? I wanted to see that film. Right? And you know, they give away important story elements, and it ruins the experience, but the question is why? You're going to see the film, right? You're going to get that information anyway. You're going to hear it. But timing is everything. Right? Now think for a second. If Jesus started his ministry by walking into the temple and saying, everybody listen to me, I am God, worship me, what would have happened? I think we'd have had a very different outcome than we did. And if he told the disciples in details, right there, during this meal, that this is what's going to happen, we're going to go out to the fields, I'm going to go to the garden, and then the soldiers are going to come, and they're going to come from over here, and they're going to come from over there, and this is what's going to happen. What do you think the disciples would have done with that information? As it was, Peter took a sword and attacked them. Maybe if Jesus had told them how many guys were coming, they would have got more swords. We don't know. Right? That's the way we think. Right? Knowing something without understanding makes us like Peter, have concerns of the world in mind to deal with it, right? Never Jesus, never, Peter said. Evangelicals sometimes turn a blind eye to things like, let's say, abuses that happen in that, let's say, the modern state of Israel. Right? Why? Because we think that somehow, because Israel is linked in the scripture to the end times, we have to unquestioningly support the modern nation of Israel. Right? So we're looking at information and we're saying, hey, this is going to happen in the future. I'll use my worldly ways to bring those things about. What about the Crusades? The Crusaders thought they were protecting the holy places, right, when they went there, good intentions. And they would, by doing that, bring on the millennial kingdom of Christ. This was the original thought that was going through the minds of many of the followers who went there. Again, they're thinking, this is how we're going to bring about things. We know that God is going to bring about his kingdom. What are we going to do about it? Let's go and intervene in these things. It's a classic example of a misuse of information from the scriptures. Right? What's the worst one we can think of is the religious leaders right there outside of this meal in Jerusalem, thinking that they're doing a service for God by persecuting Christ. All information, all looked at without understanding. The key reason, according to Jesus, that people do this is they will do such things, he says, because they have not known the Father or me. Remember that as we go on. That's a very important section. Jesus is very aware, though, of the struggles the disciples are having. Right? They're asking each other what he means, rather than asking him. You notice they ask each other. They don't go to Jesus. Because they're afraid, I think, of looking baffled in front of Jesus. They're also on edge. You know, they're very nervous. And they're talking to each other. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and after a little while you will see me? So what's Jesus' goal here? Is he trying to confuse these guys? Is he trying to trick them? Is he trying to keep them in the dark? It's quite the opposite, as we're going to see. He wants them to truly understand him in a way that they couldn't if he just told them bland information. Okay? So he tells them right after this what is in effect a very small parable in verse 20, but it says a lot. Verse 20 says, very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child has been born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Right? Now their eyes, they're taking in all these events that are coming up, the information they're getting. What are they going to see? Jesus on the cross, and it's all over. That's what they're going to see. They're going to see Christ crucified and think, that's it. We lost. Right? The world won. Their enemies have triumphed. The hopes of Jesus being the Messiah and their Savior are done. Right? The world is going to triumph over them. There's no other way for them to use this information as they look at it. That's what their eyes are telling them. And isn't this kind of our default position also, even as believers? We often look at things and take them at face value. Okay, this must be what this means. Wasn't it Martha and Mary also at Lazarus' funeral, right? When they thought Jesus had failed them, that he didn't care after all enough to be there for their brother, that he might not be, it might not be that he has power over death like they thought he did as the Messiah. This is our agony, right, that we live with. What is God doing? I don't understand. But then we get to understand this little parable, this little two-line parable. A woman's labor is quite an ordeal. Is Renata still back there? Oh, okay. When a baby is born, though, Everything she went through seems like a distant memory. Right? Only the wonderful child in the mother's arm counts. It's actually quite the miraculous transformation. I've seen it 3 times. I have 3 daughters. Right? You know, back when the kids were little, is Sophia here? She's downstairs teaching Sunday school. When she was little, and her sisters were little, we went to Hampton Beach for a little trip there to swim. And we were all on the beach. There's a lot of people. And inevitably, you turn around, you look back, she's gone. She was an escape artist anyway, right? So she's totally missing. So what do? I look at the ocean on this side. The Atlantic Ocean is on one side. And behind me, there's like a freeway. Cars just whipping by the whole time. And I'm thinking, what is going to happen? So, of course, we went running up and down the beach looking for her. We got the guards, and they're with their walkie-talkies. They're talking and this and that. Finally, after about 10 minutes of terror, we found her. Right? At that second, all your terror is gone. That's it. It's totally in the past. It's like it never happened because of the joy of finding your child. Right? Our fears were instantly forgettable. It just became a story that I'm telling you today. Right? And this is what Jesus is telling the disciples. That they're afraid now. They're worried. And it's their time to grieve. And he says, yes, it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. But it's going to get better. Right? Not the idea that time heals all wounds, right? That's the response of the world. And in fact, it's the only response of the world to suffering. The example Jesus gives us is the woman in labor. But her sufferings are not for nothing. They're not profitless. She's not needlessly suffering. She's suffering to produce something that is so fantastic that the suffering will have been worth it, and she can put it behind her. Right? She's suffering in anticipation of joy. The disciples were already grieving over what Jesus said. They'd grieve some more when it happened. Somehow they were going to lose Jesus. And in verse 22 it says, so with you. Now is your time for grief. But I will see you again and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy. How is the suffering the disciples would go through going to be profitable for them? How is that going to lead to joy? Right? Their leader, their hope, their friend is being dragged away, right? And they themselves are scattered and hunted. People are looking for them because of their association with Jesus. How is that profitable? Couldn't he just take them to a safe place and come back after the resurrection? And can't God do that with us? Just remove us from any hardships in our lives? Some say, expect suffering and endure it in this life because in the next life, there's no suffering, so just endure. But that's not a biblical understanding of suffering. Right? It's not suffering now, joy later. Right? Jesus tells them they will suffer now, but they will also have a joy that no one can take away from them now. Right? Are you suffering as a Christian? Is there mental anguish in your life? Are you unsure of your path? Do you feel you're on a tightrope? Well, Jesus says it's not for nothing. The disciples were afraid, but Jesus said joy would come and no one would take it away. Haven't we seen suffering turn into something beautiful even in the hardest times? And I don't say that lightly. So many of us have suffered and so many of our friends have suffered. Can Jesus show you something that he couldn't have shown you without suffering? With Joseph, if you remember, was betrayed by his brothers. He was sold as a slave in the Old Testament. And years later, because they did that to him, he was in a position to save their lives and save many and reunite the family in joy and peace and even further God's plan for the salvation of the world through them selling him as a slave. There is a joy coming to the disciples that no one can take away. Okay, what is the joy that Jesus has been saying? He starts by saying it's the joy in seeing him again. right? That makes sense to the disciples. He won't be gone forever, just for a little while. They won't be separated from him for long. But what they don't get yet is things are not going back to what they were before. Right? Everything is going to be changed forever because of what Jesus was gone. What Jesus did when he was gone. For the little while, it said he'd be gone, which was his trial, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Right? That's what he meant. But remember, for these guys, that's in the future. They're not seeing it now. Right? They don't really know that yet. The explanation of the joy is just getting started in this passage, by the way. So follow closely, because we're going to have to look at the next section as one big idea. Okay? So we won't be able to squeeze it out into little things. So I'm going to read this to you now. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you... Sorry, verse 23. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I say to you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy will be complete. Right? Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming where I will no longer use that kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world again to go back to my Father. There's so much stuff in there. Let's see if we can do it. What does he mean by when he says, in that day and a time is coming? Jesus is talking about this, right? And it's the time when they see Jesus again, right? And they will be able to start understanding what happened when he left for a little while. Right? He says on that day, you won't have to ask questions. Like the ones in chapter 14, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Or here in 16, what does he mean by a little while? Or I'm going to the Father. Right? Jesus has been answering their questions since the beginning of their ministry. Right? He's been sitting and answering them and talking with them all the time, preparing them for this moment. Right? And it all revolves, like I said, about this. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world to go back to the Father. And that's the whole point of the gospel. Right? Why did Jesus show up in the first place? We were lost in sin and the world was without any hope. That's plain as day. Jesus, who was with the Father, came into the world. Why? We talked about this in chapter 15. To show us the Father. Right? Chapter 14, sorry. In John 1:18, no one has seen God but the one and only Son, who himself is God and is in closest relationship with the Father, had made him known. Chapter 5, verse 19, very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. And in John chapter 10, do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. And there's many other verses in John like that. Now, you may have had some amazing experiences. You may have traveled. You may have met important people. You may have climbed the corporate ladder. You may be famous. But let's face it. It's a joke compared to seeing the Father. All our endeavors are nothing compared to seeing God, right? The all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise Creator. What can compare to him, right? Okay, how does Jesus now show the disciples the Father in such a way that they won't have to ask questions anymore? Okay, and they'll have a joy that can't be taken away. Well, look at verse 25. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming. I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. How is he in that day, in other words, when they see him again, going to talk plainly about the Father? What does he mean? Is he going to give a bunch of speeches to them? It's not by words he's going to tell them, but by what he did. Right? What he has done in the little while, at the command of the Father, and from his desire to show what the Father is like. And when they see the Father in this, those questions won't have meaning anymore. They won't need to ask Jesus those things because they're going to see it. They couldn't imagine, when seeing Jesus on the cross, how he was going to turn his suffering to good for sinners everywhere out of love for them. And like the woman in labor, he was going away for a little while to bring on inexpressible joy. Right? His sufferings and their sufferings were purposeful. And the purpose was a salvation and restoration to relationship with the Father for the disciples. Right? They couldn't dream it. It's too immense and it's too inconceivable for them that things worked out this way. Right? They couldn't be told. They had to see what Jesus was going to do at the command of the Father. Jesus was going to open up heaven and show us the Father, right? And his unparalleled love for the disciples, right? In Acts, Paul says, God made the world so that he could be in relationship with us, right? Please don't look at this in some vague sense of God loving the world in a big, gray, bland thing. It's you, and it's me. It's Bobby, right? It's everybody. It's Tony. Every one of us can say, God made me and knows everything about me, and he loves me. And when Christ went to the cross, he went to the cross for you and for me, not for humanity, for people. We shattered our relationship with him through our willful sin. And while we were enemies, rather than justly punish us, he put the penalty of sins on himself, on his beloved son, such that he himself had to see the anguish and suffering of Jesus for our sake, for whom he had a perfect and complete and overflowing love, out of love for us. So justice is served and relationships are restored, right? God's personal love for us is something the disciples are now starting to see. Jesus said, what was the Father? You want me to show you the Father? From the beginning, the Father did this to bring you to himself. That's the Lord's will. That's the will of God. That's what the Lord is like, right? He knows us completely. And if a God like this that did what he did, that suffered for our sake, sees our suffering, what does that show us? Is he indifferent to our suffering? No. When you suffer in silence or when you weep in your room, who sees it? The Father sees it. Right? Does he let us suffer for no purpose? How could that be when we should have suffered for our sins, but he took the suffering on himself? He didn't spare his own son for us to be saved and to end our suffering. And from that, everything else in our lives is going to flow. The knowledge of the love of the Father, how Jesus showed you the heart of the Father towards us, that is what's going to animate us. That's what is going to move us, right? In everything. Every triumph, every worry, every decision, every way we're going to treat other people is going to go back to the understanding we got from Jesus, saying, you know the world you're in? It's the Father's world and the Father loves you. This is what the Father is like. And it's transformative, right? It transforms us every day. The disciples saw this. They saw it all come about through their friend Jesus, right? In that day, they will pray in Jesus' name to the Father, right? Jesus has triumphed. The victory is achieved. He fulfilled the law and showed the Father's will to us. And when we worship and ask the Father for the best thing, which is more of him, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Right? Because of his love for and his obedience to the Father, he brought this to pass. We can ask in Jesus' name. Jesus did this for us, Lord. We can ask through him anything. And the Father says, you know what the best thing you're going to ever have is? More of me. Remember that hymn where it says, my best thought of day or night is God? Of course it is. There's no higher good. And now God is handing it out to us. We don't have to be worried and say why, when, what. We still have questions. But we also know the answer now. Right? Before they had questions and they wanted information, but then they got assurance and understanding out of it. Right? The Father being enough for a million lifetimes. He is the pearl of great price. Right? From that parable where you have the pearl merchant who puts all of his possessions in a heap over here and one pearl over there, and he trades it. Right? Finally, understanding what Jesus did for us and how the Father sees us is that thing for us, that moment that the Spirit implants in our hearts. It's a joy that can't be taken away regardless of the circumstances of life. And I have seen it in people in this church. Nothing can take that away from you. You notice in verse 29, the disciples seem to be getting it, right? Then Jesus' disciples said, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you any questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. You know, they're thrilled, right? Jesus is showing the Father to them. But remember, the great event is still in the future for these guys. Jesus is saying, I'm going to show you the Father. And they're like, this is for us. This is what we want, Jesus. You know, now we know if you're coming from the Father, you know all things. And you're going to tell us all things. Right? But what does Jesus say? Do you now believe? A time is coming, and the fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me alone, which is an interesting play on this whole idea. You will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. They're going to leave him. They've been worried about him leaving them. They're not quite there yet in understanding all this. Right? It's not there, but they'll soon understand it when they see it. The Father is going to speak to them through the actions of Jesus, and they'll understand. Right? Now, when Jesus says, you're going to leave me, but I won't be alone, I'll still have the Father with him, what do you think he's talking about? We know Jesus is with the Father. He's talking to us. We, when we're alone, have the Father with us. We'll never be alone again. All the disciples are thinking, I'm fleeing, I'm running, I'm scared, I'm this and that. I'm going to hide by myself somewhere. And Jesus is saying, the Father is going with you. I'm never alone because I have my Father. And I'm giving you the Father. I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And then here Jesus gives us something again that's more valuable than pearls. Does knowing what Jesus and the Father have done make it so that you never have to worry again? You never have to be sad? You can expect everything in your life to work out at this point? Is that how it works? No. That's not our mandate. It's not our mission. And it's not our purpose in life. He shows here we will, in fact, have trouble in this world. We're going to fight for our lives. Every day, what are we fighting? The whole world. Everything about it, the whole system from top to bottom, and we're even fighting our own efforts to corrupt it more than it already is corrupt. No one can fix the world. But what does Jesus say? Christ has overcome the world. He has overcome its power over you. You may slip, you may slide, you may have all kinds of problems, but the world doesn't own you anymore. You're not going to die with it. You're not going to go down to futility with it. You will produce fruit in it. You will be like a beacon on a hill to it. You can bring joy to the world in it, right? The joy that you have. Sometimes we feel down and defeated, but Jesus says we can take courage. Remember? Take heart. He's telling us this so we can enjoy peace in turbulent times just like the disciples did. The peace comes from the Father. The knowledge of the Father's love that Jesus revealed, and it thrills us in a way that makes a joy in our hearts that can never be put out. It's independent of circumstances. even in bitter times, peace can calm the storm, because we know that even our suffering has a purpose of bringing us closer to Christ and get more of Him, which leads us back to peace. And let me close with this. There was a short story written in the 19th century. It's set in Russia at that time. And it's about a sad and lonely young man living in a city who one night meets a sad and lonely lady on a street, and she's crying. And she tells him that her fiancé had promised that they'd be married, but first he's going away for a year. And when he comes back, he's going to have made his fortune, and he'll marry her in exactly 1 year in that town. But what happens? No letter shows up, and he doesn't show up, even though she's heard that her fiancé is in town again, and she's devastated. So the young man tells her, don't cry. You know, I'll help you find him, right? And over the next 4 nights, they meet this lonely man and this lonely woman, and he encourages her and tells her, don't worry, he's going to show up. I've been looking for him. I've been looking all over the place. His letter is going to come for sure, but nothing happens, right? Just sadness. And of course, during that time, he falls completely in love with her, right? And on the fourth night, she finally can't take it anymore, and she breaks down and sobs and says she is done with her fiancé, right? And she wishes her fiancé could be more like the young man. And he's completely overcome with emotion, and he breaks down and tells her about his entire love for her, you know, his complete love for her. And he says, I'm sorry, I apologize for telling you. I don't have a right to do these things. He can't help it. But she tells him that she loves him as well. And he's overcome with joy. That little passage of him trying to just, he's so in love, he's so filled with love, and everything is working out. He can barely speak, and they start making plans. And a second later, the fiancé shows up, and the woman runs to him, and they run away into the darkness, and he's left alone. He's crushed. He goes back to his little tiny apartment, unconsolable. But later he gets a letter from the woman saying how sorry she is and how she really does love him completely, but not like the way she loves her fiancé, and how she would be devastated if he hated her or didn't forgive her for what she had done. And he reads it, and the letter just falls out of his hand, and he falls back on the couch. And he says this to himself. He's alone in the room. This is what he says in the last paragraph of the book, as if he's talking to her. He says, to imagine that I should bear you a grudge, my love, that I should cast a dark cloud over your serene, untroubled happiness, that by my bitter reproaches I should cause distress to your heart, should poison it with secret remorse, and should force it to throb with anguish at the moment of bliss. Oh, never, never. May your sky be clear. May your sweet smile be bright and untroubled. And may you be blessed for that moment of blissful happiness which you gave to another lonely, grateful heart. And his last line is, my God, a whole moment of happiness. Is that too little for the whole of a man's life? So the joy and love that the man felt in his heart that he experienced when he confessed his love for her was bigger than his circumstances, right? Even though he wouldn't be with her. Right? The circumstances are he is not going to be with her. But the joy he had, he remembers. And the author of that story was a guy named Fyodor Dostoevsky, okay? And in his books, you see in every story the signs of Dostoevsky's passionate and unbounded love for Christ. He loved the Father so much, he could not help but sneak it into every single story. A scene of somebody receiving a moment of joy the way he received a moment of joy from the Father. When the Father showed himself to Dostoevsky in his glory, it changed his life forever. He was a revolutionary. He heard the message of the gospel, and it blew his mind. And he had to tell people about it. He had to tell or he was going to explode. It's clear from the stories. That's the joy Christ wants us to have in the Father. A joy independent of the circumstances around it. Just the joy of the Father by itself. A joy that's complete and can never be taken away. Let's pray. Dear Lord, how can we imagine your love? How can we think of someone such as you, that it says in the 103rd Psalm, you take away all our sins every day, and you crown us with righteousness every single day. Such is your love for us. You take our sins as far away as the east from the west, and you just give us nothing but freedom and peace in place of those things. Lord, I pray that every day when we face hardships and difficulties, we'd remember what the disciples went through, what Christ went through, to show them the Father. We have the Father as believers, Lord. We have you. Thank you so much. What can we say? Amen.